We are still in Galatians chapter 1. This is the fourth message that we spent in Galatians chapter 1. It'll tend to be that way with Paul's epistles. He's got a lot of stuff there, and we don't want to miss it as we work our way through. Now, you remember that there are two issues that Paul is dealing with in the epistle to the Galatians. One of those issues is the nature of the true gospel, the content of the true gospel, not to be diluted or watered down with human works or participation in any way. The gospel that God saves sinners, not the other way around. And certainly not sinners saving sinners. But there's another point in this book as well, and it's the point with which the first two chapters are mostly occupied. That point is Paul's authority as a minister of the gospel. The people who were calling into question his message were also trying to tear down the messenger. They were trying to say, well, Paul isn't all that great shakes. He doesn't have the authority that the other apostles have. He wasn't appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He wasn't set apart for his work by the Jerusalem leaders. He's just a second-class apostle, and we shouldn't pay that much attention to him. He doesn't really deserve the title of apostle. So there are two questions at hand. One is the nature of the gospel. The other, Paul's authority. And the first part of the book, chapters 1 and 2, deals with the question of Paul's authority. We're not talking yet about the nature of the true gospel. We've seen that introduced once or twice, but the big issue that we have to contend with in these verses is more the nature of Paul than it is the nature of the gospel. Now, it struck me as I was considering presenting this material to you that it would be easy for us just to look at this and say, well, that's of historical interest. Yes, Paul was an apostle. He had authority from God to preach the word. Isn't that wonderful? God's given us the New Testament, and we can be assured that the one who wrote so much of it is indeed God's man for that job. And that's an important truth for us to carry away. But is that all that there is in this long list of episodes in Paul's life? I don't think so. I think there's more here than that. None of us certainly would claim to be an apostle. None of us would claim to have the kind of authority that Paul has of being sent directly by the Lord Jesus. And yet, in another sense, each one of us has a mission. God does not save us just to make us comfortable. He saves us to glorify Himself. God's objective in creation is not making us happy. It is displaying His majesty before a watching world. He saves us to enhance that aim. He saves us so that we may serve Him. Our sphere of influence may be our family. It may be our workplace. Certainly it is in one way or another the church. It may reach out to our friends and our neighbors. But we're here to glorify Him. And in that responsibility, we have a certain authority. We've been called by God, set apart by Him, sent forth for a specific ministry. People will sometimes challenge that. Sometimes, if you're sharing the gospel with a person, that person may say to you, what right do you have to ask such personal questions about whether I'm a sinner or not? In fact, I had that question asked me just this summer at the art fair. What right do you have to tell me that I'm going to hell? That's very presumptuous of you, isn't it? And what are they doing? They're doing the same thing the Judaizers were doing to Paul. They're trying to tear down the authority that God has given to us. In that light, it's helpful for us as we consider Paul's authority as a minister of the gospel to recognize the implications of this for our authority in the ministry that God has given to us. And to realize that it's not at all ungodly to stand up and say, listen, I do have a certain authority from God. I will not condescend to you on that. I will not, at your suggestion, lay aside that authority and draw back into a corner. I recognize that as an attack of Satan, and I will resist it on scriptural grounds. I have as an example the Apostle Paul, who resisted such attacks on scriptural grounds. Now, last week I pointed out to you that the section that deals with Paul's authority is a series of six episodes. In the case of all but one, we can trace parallel portions in the book of Acts. And up here on the board, I've outlined for you the six episodes as they are in Galatians, the corresponding sections in Acts. And it's also interesting to notice that these episodes alternate between taking place in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem. We've already considered the first episode, which describes Paul's life before salvation. That, of course, was in Jerusalem as a student at the feet of Gamaliel, participating in the stoning of Stephen, and in general trying to harass and persecute Christians throughout the city and on out as far as he could find Jews in the outlying suburbs. Then, in verses 15 through 17 of Galatians, we have the record of his salvation, which took place out of Jerusalem, near Damascus, as he was going to persecute the Christians in that city. We begin today at chapter 1, verse 18. So let's read 18 and 19. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And then verse 20 is something special. It's a little oath that he sticks in here. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. We'll say more about that in just a moment. The passage to which he's referring, the episode to which he's referring, is related also in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 30. Let's go back there. After 3 years, he went to Jerusalem to see Peter. Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 is the chapter that records Paul's salvation. There are actually three chapters where the story is told in the book of Acts, but Acts 9 is the one that comes first in chronological order. Acts 9, verse 19 tells us that Paul saw was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. This is indeed the Messiah. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. You see the many days there? Well, that's the 3 years that he mentions in Galatians. After 3 years. Not 3 years as many days. I think we'd agree with that. About 1,000, roughly. After many days, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. The gates were all guarded, so they had to lower him through a window out of the city. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He tried to make himself a part of the church. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So Paul comes to Jerusalem, having left Damascus. And it's interesting, at first they don't recognize him as a disciple. Now they have good reason to be fearful of Paul's intentions, because they know what his previous reputation is. But Barnabas brings him to the apostles, and notice what he tells them. He tells them that this person has had a salvation experience. He has seen the Lord in the way that he'd spoken to him. He also gives them some indication of the nature of his life subsequent to his salvation, that he has been preaching boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You know, there are occasions when we have to make decisions about whether someone is a Christian as well. And I'd suggest that you've got here a good pattern for what you want to look for, whether someone is a believer or not. One thing you want to know is, are they trusting in Christ? Have they, in fact, met with the Lord, whether on the Damascus Road or in their bedroom? It doesn't matter. But have they had a salvation experience? But then not only that, has it changed their life? Has it made a difference in their conduct? As in Paul's case, it led him to preach boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas is said here to have brought Paul to the apostles, so there must have been at least two of them in Jerusalem at this time. And this goes along with what we read in Galatians chapter 1, which tells us that he saw Peter and he saw James, the Lord's brother, and that's it. So he did see two apostles there, The main one was Peter. That seems to have been the motive for his visit. He also met James. The visit only lasted 2 weeks. We don't know that from Acts. Acts doesn't tell us how long he was there. It does tell us that he stirred up such a furor among the Greek Jews that for his own safety, the disciples had to get him out of town, and they sent him back to Tarsus, which was his home city. To this, in Galatians, Paul adds the words, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." What's the purpose of this oath? Why is he speaking very, very soberly here? I'm not making any lies. I'm not telling you a thing. I believe Paul's intent up to this point is to show us that his gospel is independent of Jerusalem. He certainly did not get it from Gamaliel when he was a Pharisaic student. In fact, his Jewish background was antagonistic to Christianity, not at all favorable to it. In his salvation experience, God spoke to him directly. He was outside of Jerusalem at the time. He was not dependent on the apostles in Jerusalem. When finally he did come to Jerusalem, it was 3 years after his salvation. He had already been ministering in Damascus, preaching for many days, as we saw. He only spent 2 weeks there. He saw Peter and James, none of the others. It was a get acquainted visit. That was all. "I'm not lying to you," he insists. "This is all the contact I had with those people. That was it. The gospel that I preach came to me from God, not from the church at Jerusalem. I am not an apostle of that church. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was Christ who sent me out, as we saw in verses 15 through 17, not the church at Jerusalem. You may view that as a defect in my credentials. In fact, that is my claim to fame. I have independent authority directly from the Lord Jesus Christ." So verse 20 emphasizes the truth of what he's saying. I think it performs a structural function as well. You know, language is a very flexible thing. Language can talk about events. It can also talk about language. You've got events, and then you can have words that talk about those events, and that's what Paul is doing in verses 18. That's not right, is it? I've got the verse number up there incorrectly. What's that first one? The first one should be 13 to 14. So this is what verses 13 to 19 are doing. Verses 13 to 19 are talking about the events in Paul's life. In fact, so are verses 21 to chapter 2, verse 14. Those are talking about events in Paul's life as well. Verse 20 is not talking about events in Paul's life. Verse 20 is a set of words that's talking about other words. It belongs to what linguists call metalanguage. Paul is not, in verse 20, discussing events in his life. Instead, he is discussing the words that he is using to talk about the events in his life. So he's running along on this level here, the level of words that talk about events. And when he gets to verse 20, he pops up a level and talks very self-consciously about what he's saying and then drops back down to the words that talk about events. Now, that kind of a movement is a clue that there may be a structural shift of some sort going on. Certainly a clue that in the person's mind there's a chunk that's ended and another chunk that begins. And we will, in fact, see a shift between these first three episodes and the last three episodes. The first three episodes emphasize that Paul received his gospel independent of the apostles at Jerusalem. He is a separate source. So the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the 12, and he also dealt with Paul. Two parallel chains of authority, both going directly back to him. That's the burden of these first three episodes in verses 13 through 19. In verses 121 through 214, the emphasis is somewhat different. Now the emphasis is not that he didn't receive his gospel from them, but rather he has equal authority with them and that they recognize that authority. The emphasis now is to say, "You Judaizers who criticize me that I don't have Jerusalem authority, you should go talk to the people in Jerusalem. They think I'm just fine. They recognize God's work through me. They recognize this independent authority that I've claimed. In fact, on at least one occasion, I've even been used of God to rebuke them. God's even put me in a position where I could correct them for their errors. So you see, he's fighting this attack on his authority in two directions. First of all, he's saying, I didn't receive my authority from them. I received it by an independent channel from the Lord. And second, as a result of that, even they acknowledge my authority. Let's see how they acknowledge that authority, starting in chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. Afterward, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Well, where are we in the book of Acts at this point? Let's draw a little map. I'm going to sacrifice these upper episodes here so that I can give you a map of where Syria and Cilicia are. How many of you know where Syria and Cilicia are? Well, you see, the National Geographic magazine has been saying there's a dearth of geographic knowledge in the United States. And there are two great solutions to that dearth of knowledge. One is National Geographic and the other is WIBC. So you can all draw a map of the Mediterranean, right? It's got a box on the bottom, comes up the side, comes over, and then Asia Minor goes up there, Greece comes down like this, and the boot comes down here, and that's basically the Mediterranean Sea. And there's an island down here, and there's an island over here. But we can forget the islands for right now. This area up here is called Turkey now. And up here you've got Lebanon and Syria today. Well, this region, which is Lebanon and Syria now, is what was called Syria in Bible days. That name hasn't changed that much. But what is now called Turkey, at least in this, the lower part of it, is the whole thing was called Asia. But this lower part was called Cilicia. Cilicia is that lower part of Turkey. And it happens that this is where Tarsus was, up in Cilicia, and that Antioch was up here in northern Syria. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the episodes that show Paul in Syria and Cilicia. I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Well, first of all, we're back in Acts chapter 9, the verse we just read. Acts chapter 9, verse 30. When things began to heat up in Jerusalem, the brethren brought Saul down to Caesarea, which is where the seaport was, and sent him forth to Tarsus. So they sent him back up here to his home area. He went into Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. Then if you go to chapter 11, verse 25, Barnabas is sent by Jerusalem up to Antioch to take care of the new believers there. There's a booming church there, and Barnabas goes to watch over the work and care for them. In 11:25, after he'd seen what was going on, he knew he needed help. So Barnabas departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Barnabas went from Antioch all the way up to Tarsus. Can you imagine? This is in the days before efficient postal service, before telephones, before being able to send somebody a cable. Can you imagine? Well, I could talk to the Flemings. I mean, Jack Spendler comes and knocks on your door. There's a fellow that they knew back in Connecticut that was involved in church planting. And Jack said, I have just been traveling by foot for the last 3 months, all the way from Connecticut. We've got a new church starting up there, and I need your help. I want you to pack up and come back with me. Wow. We don't do things that way now, do we? We plan everything so carefully. We write feeler letters, and everything is so political. What would you do if somebody came knocking on your door and said, you know, I think there's a need for you over here and I want you to come back with me and help? Well, with Saul, that was no issue. There's nothing Saul loved to do better than preach the gospel. And when Barnabas came and said, hey, I need your help in Antioch, Saul was only too ready to go with him. So he came back and ministered here. Now, in these two areas, he covered the ground of Syria and Cilicia. And that's what he's describing now in this episode in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 1. I put Acts 10 down there. Actually, as we have seen, it's between Acts 9 and Acts 11. It's that period of time. He was out of town, and things were going on in the Gentile regions. Now note what's said to be going on in these verses. First of all, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. They heard, verse 23, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Now observe carefully the tenses of the verbs in that verse, in verse 23 of Galatians 1. He which persecuted us in time past, he who used to persecute the church, now preaches. The churches in Jerusalem heard. He now preaches. That means that Paul wasn't just sitting on his hands in Cilicia or in Syria. He was preaching. He was actively ministering. The news the people heard was, Saul is preaching now, currently, continuously. He's involved in a preaching ministry. And this preaching ministry was known throughout Judea. People throughout the area of Jerusalem, down here, the southern part of the eastern Mediterranean seacoast, heard that Paul was involved in this preaching ministry. But he says, I was unknown, verse 22, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. He'd only been there for 2 weeks, so nobody knew him by face. They wouldn't have recognized him. They would have known his name because they had heard about the persecution that he'd stirred up, but most of them, before he became a Christian, didn't ever want to meet him. So they weren't rushing out to see what he looked like. And the 2 weeks that he'd been there weren't sufficient time for him to become known to the churches. He was unknown by face to them. That's significant. Can you imagine him saying to the church at Antioch at the end of his first missionary journey, I was unknown by face to you people? Nonsense. He ministered in Antioch. He preached there. They had sent him out. He carried authority of a missionary of the church as well as of an apostle of Christ. But the churches of Judea had not sent him out. And I think that's the point of saying here that he was unknown by face. He didn't carry any authority from them. They had not sent him. His preaching ministry was independent of them. He was preaching. He was independent of the Judean churches. Now that's an interesting pair of things to put together, isn't it? Saul is preaching, and he's independent of Judea. They don't even recognize him by face. Well, that much his adversaries will agree with. They say, yes, Saul, we know you're preaching, and we don't like what you're preaching. The problem is you're unknown to the churches. That's exactly the problem. You don't have the appropriate stamp of approval from the Jerusalem church. And Saul's response is, yes, I was preaching, and still am. And yes, at that time I was unknown to those churches. But look at verse 24. They glorified God in me. They didn't criticize me the way you folk are doing. They didn't say, because you don't come from Jerusalem, you don't count. They praised God for making the gospel known through my ministry. How different this was from the response of the Judaizers. Paul may be, in fact, echoing here an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 49 is one of these servant songs. That is one of the prophecies by Isaiah about the coming Messiah. It's a verse that we considered very briefly a week or two ago when we were discussing Paul's salvation. Back in verses 15 through 17, where Paul wrote that God had set him apart from his mother's womb. And we said that that was an expression drawn from the prophecies in Isaiah of Christ. Isaiah 49, 1 through 3. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. That's what Paul said had happened to him. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In whom I will be glorified. That's very, very similar to the expression at the end of Galatians 1. They glorified God in me. We've got 2 points of similarity now to Isaiah 49. One in this statement that Paul was set apart from the womb. The other, that he was a channel for glorifying God, that people recognized him as such. I wonder if in fact Paul isn't saying that in his business of imitating Christ, he has been privileged to enjoy the kind of separation that Christ enjoyed as a servant of the Lord, being set apart from before he was born, and that he is a channel for glorifying God, just as the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, was to be a channel for glorifying God. If that's true, he's really sending a very strong challenge back to his adversaries. He's saying, look, I know. Isaiah 49, that's Christ, and through Christ, that's I. I'm set apart. I am a channel for glorifying God, and in fact, the people in Judea recognize that. Now, who are you to challenge my authority? And you see, the point that we're getting into here in the second half of these episodes, these last three episodes, is no longer the independence of Paul's gospel, but rather the fact that people in Judea recognized his authority. So it is completely inappropriate for his adversaries to challenge that authority. Now we leave chapter 1 and come into chapter 2. The first 10 verses. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now this could well be called the mystery visit, because there's quite a bit of discussion among Bible students as to just which visit in the book of Acts this refers to. There are two options. One is that it might refer to the council in Acts, Acts chapter 15, when the church gathered together to consider the question of circumcision. The other, which I prefer, is that it refers to a visit recorded in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to carry a gift from the church at Antioch to the church at Jerusalem at the time of a famine. They were taking some relief to the starving saints in Jerusalem. It's not an easy question to distinguish between these two views. And in fact, I don't believe it's important for us to understand the difference between them or to choose one over the other in order to understand the main thrust of the argument. So I will assume Acts 11 as corresponding to this visit, and I will expound these verses accordingly. If you're interested in understanding the detailed distinction between the views and the relative merits of one and the other, talk to me afterward, and I'd be happy to give you a stack of books about 3 feet high to go read. What's going on here? If you followed it as we were reading it the first time through, you did better than most people. This is a very complicated section. Several times Paul starts a sentence and then doesn't finish it, or goes off and finishes it in a way grammatically inconsistent with the way he started it. Very complicated grammar. I think it's important for us to see that verses 3, 4, and 5 are a digression. If you set them aside, everything becomes much clearer. And then we can come back to them later and consider them later. The main backbone of this paragraph is that Paul went on a trip to Jerusalem. That's verses 1 and 2. Verse 6, the people in Jerusalem didn't in any way correct him or change what he was presenting. In fact, in verses 7 through 10, we recognize one another as having equal authority before the Lord, and we divided up the work that needed to be done so that I took the Gentiles and they took the Jews. So here's a visit to Jerusalem in which Paul did not receive authority from the Jerusalem church, but rather reached a mutual joint agreement with them about dividing the labor of spreading the gospel. Then in the middle of this, we have verses 3 through 5 talking about Titus, who happened to be with Paul on this journey. And in fact, within verses 3, 4, and 5, verses 4 and 5 are yet another digression, describing some things that happened not on this journey, but at another time, in Antioch, probably. Now, if that doesn't leave you confused, nothing will. But let's try to tease it out a bit at a time. First of all, Paul's trip to Jerusalem, verses 1, 2, and then 7 through 10. And then we'll come back, pick up Titus later on. Well, he went to Jerusalem. Three people went, Paul and Barnabas and Titus. And it happened after 14 years. One of the big puzzles with this passage is 14 years after what? We had a time reference back in chapter 2, verse 18, after 3 years, and that was dated from his salvation. One possibility here is that the 14 years are dated from Paul's salvation. Another possibility is that this is 14 years after the previous visit, which we had back up here in verses 18 through 19. I erased the name of it, but verses 18 through 19 recorded that two-week visit with Peter. And which way you handle the 14 years probably depends on what visit in Acts you think this is. We won't get into it now. The important thing for us to see is that this is at least 9 or 10 years after the previous visit, maybe as many as 14 years. Paul, ministering up in Tarsus and Antioch, has been busy for the better part of a decade, if not more than a decade, without any contact with the Jerusalem church. He's become well established in a ministry that God has given to him, and Jerusalem's been out of the question, except hearing these long-distance reports that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the gospel that he was once trying to destroy. And they've been busy glorifying God in him for that, but they haven't had any contact with him. Paul says here in verse 2, I went up by revelation. And one advantage of the Acts 11 visit is that, in fact, Paul and Barnabas did go to Jerusalem as the result of a revelation. Agabus the prophet came to Antioch from Jerusalem and said there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. In response to that divine prophecy, the church at Antioch gathered an offering and had Paul and Barnabas carry it to the Jerusalem church. He went down there, he says, I went by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. His purpose here is to review his gospel with Peter, James, and John. It's to be a private meeting, not a public one like the one that we read about in Acts 15. And it was to avoid the danger that he should be running in vain. He suggests here that if he hadn't had this meeting with them and reviewed his gospel with them, that he would be running in vain. Now, does this mean that he's saying, I had to get their permission to preach what I was preaching? That would be completely contrary to everything else he's been arguing for throughout the entire section. I don't think that's the point at all. I think the point is that the unity of the Church of Christ would be impaired if he were off doing one thing and they were off doing another. It's not a matter of them unilaterally approving him. It's a matter of those who are ministering in different places being of one mind, of one voice in the things that they share together. Although his authority is independent of the church in Jerusalem, he is not working in isolation of that church. He doesn't want to work in isolation. He's been 10 years now off in the boondocks somewhere. He wants to come back and just keep in sync with them, not because he needs their authority, but because he recognizes that the aims of Christ for his church, the kind of things that our Lord prayed for in John 17, unity among the believers, would not be achieved if these separate ministries ran off in separate divergent directions. I think there's a real challenge here for us. We don't want to run in vain in our ministry. And I think we need to take every advantage of opportunities to be in touch with people from other fellowships, from other churches, so that we can rejoice in what God is doing in their midst and so that they can learn what God is doing here. Not because we need anybody's authority, not because we desire to be part of a denominational structure with any authority over us. We don't believe the New Testament teaches that. But as in Paul's case, so with us. We think it's desirable to meet with people to promote and move along the unity of the body of Christ. Now that's the purpose of Paul's meeting with these people. I think it's a good place for us to stop. By the time we get to the end of the meeting, we'll see that indeed Paul was assured that he had not run and was not running in vain. They recognized the work God was doing through him, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship to join in a joint division of the work, him to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. But for us, I think it's a good place to pause, and we'll pick this up again next week, at which time we'll go down to verse 6 and see what they didn't do, and then what they did do in this meeting to avoid running in vain.